Well, throughout church history, there have been those who have sought to unite and keep the peace at whatever cost. For them, they would promote the mindset that doctrine divides. Doctrine causes disunity and division. Thus, we should not prioritize doctrine. It is true that doctrine divides. It creates boundaries from those that are in contradiction to it. But the question is, how far must one go to pursue unity? Should unity be pursued at any expense, at any cost, even to the point where we set aside God's word, where we set aside Christianity? Is this what the Bible calls true unity? Should boundaries be made between believers and unbelievers? Should Protestants and Catholics unite, as was the case in the latter part of the 20th century with the ecumenical movement? Should Christians and Mormons unite? Should unity be prioritized in order to focus on social change? Should compromises be made for such purposes? The answer is unity should not be pursued at the expense of the truth. Unity should not be pursued at the expense of the truth. Instead, unity should be prioritized in light of the truth, in light of sound doctrine. Boundaries should be erected based on what Scripture says, not on people's preferences or feelings or even what the culture says. This is why sound doctrine is necessary for the unity of the church. Sound doctrine is necessary for the unity of the church. Without it, churches would unite at whatever cost, or they will divide over even the more minuscule matters, such as the color of the carpet, the style of music, or over anything and everything that is not important, that is not relevant. Thus, sound doctrine is vital for the unity of the church. MacArthur was once asked, "Is there a conflict in the Christian community?" And he said, "Yes, it is true that there is conflict. And the solution is to get back to the Bible to see what the Bible actually says." See, he went directly to the root of the problem. And friends, this ought to be our heart as well. The most important question we must ask in pursuing unity is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? Thus, sound doctrine is important. This ought to be the priority of every church. It's the priority of this church. And there at the top of page one, you see under the introduction section, question number one, which is more important, unity or doctrine? And the answer is both. Both are important, but sound doctrine should lead and guide us to true biblical unity. Unity is derived from sound doctrine. And there you see the main idea. Sound doctrine is the ground of and motivation for Christian unity. And unity is one of the goals of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the ground of and motivation for Christian unity, and unity is one of the goals of sound doctrine. And there in the New Testament, there's so many passages again and again about the importance of unity in the church. And this morning, we'll consider two of those. One being in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, Paul turns from expounding the riches of salvation in Christ to calling the church to live in light of those truths. is particularly concerned in this passage about the unity of the church. The unity of the church. So turn with me to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Now I'll read this passage and we'll consider a few questions from it. Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." There you see question number one. In verses 1 through 3, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And then he specifies several specific ways they are to do this. In one sentence or phrase, what is a summary of what Paul is calling the church to do? Paul calls the church to diligently preserve the unity of the church. To diligently preserve the unity of the church. See verse 3. There he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to diligently preserve the unity of the church. And notice that he does not say that we are to create this unity. We are not to create this unity. Rather, we are to preserve the unity which the Spirit has created. God, the Spirit, is the source or the cause of the unity that we have in the church. It is at the moment of conversion we are baptized into the body of Christ. That is the work of the Spirit. We read that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so we're already united in Christ through the Spirit. And so we are called to diligently keep it, to make every effort to preserve it, to maintain it. This is what we are called to do, and this is what he told the church at Ephesus. Question number 2 says, what does Paul stress about the Christian faith in verses 4 through 6? Paul stresses, again, the unity of the faith, the unity of the faith, that there is only one true God and that this unity of faith pervades all or every aspect of the faith, that we are to be unified. Notice in those verses how many times he utilizes the word one. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. So friends, there is great unity that we already share together. An eternal unity, greater than any temporal or physical ones. And we are to be mindful of this. Look, I am of a different race, obviously. But I'm more united with you than some of my family members. Because we share the same faith. We share the same history. We share the same reality of what God has done in our lives. So we're united, friends. And we need to be reminded of that. And preserve the unity that we share. We are all part of the family of God. Question number three, how does this unity of the faith encourage us to pursue unity with one another? It shows the depth and richness of all that we have in common. Friends, this should encourage us to pursue unity. Read through chapters 1 through 3 and you'll see the depth and richness of what we share. Verse 4 through 6 shows all that we share. I've read it. The same body, the same spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, the Father. Let this encourage us. But we need to be intentional in reminding ourselves of these truths. We need to be intentional about these truths. And this is why sound doctrine is so important. It reminds us how we're unified. Moving on to the top of page 2, we go to a second passage, Philippians 2, where it contains a similar exhortation to the one we've just considered, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Let me read that for us. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Question number 4 says, what does Paul tell the Philippians to do in this passage? He commands them to make his joy complete. To make his joy complete. That is, to fulfill his joy. How? That's question number 5. By what means are the Philippians to do this? Answer, well, he gives us 4 ways that I want to highlight. 1, by being united. By being united. Verse 2 says, by means of being of the same mind. That is, to have the same mind, to think the same. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So we're to bring joy to the Apostle Paul or to the leaders of the church by being of the same mind, to thinking the same, to being like-minded in the truth and sharing the same love. John MacArthur says, in this one verse, the Apostle presents a full circle of unity from one mind to one love to one spirit to one purpose. We need to be united together. Secondly, by considering others. By considering others. Verse 3 says, by doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, counting others better than themselves. The Philippians are to bring joy to the Apostle Paul by considering others, which will help unify the church rather than considering themselves first and foremost. Thirdly, by seeking the best for the others. By seeking the best for the others. Verse 4, by looking to the interest of others. Not our own interest, but those of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And fourthly, by having the same mind of Christ, by having the mind of Christ. They are to do all of this by living as those who have the mind of Christ. We see that in verse 5. This is how the church at Philippi were to bring joy to the Apostle Paul. Friends, this is how we bring joy to the leaders of this church. When the church is unified, there's joy. There's joy amongst the members because we're one together. Question number 6, what threats to unity does Paul address in this passage? Answer, selfishness and conceit. Selfishness and conceit. He says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness and conceit. These are two vices that Paul mentions that are the enemy of unity. The enemy of unity. These were threats to the unity of the church at Philippi. And friends, these are also threats even today. Threats to our church. Threats to any church. Selfishness is where someone is seeking their own interest for personal gain. It's when someone seeks their own interest for personal gain. This is where self is at the center. So as long as our feelings, our thoughts, our rights are our chief concerns, it'll cause disunity. And conceit is to think highly of oneself. To think highly of oneself. Literally in the Greek, empty glory. Empty glory. There's no glory at all. They seek to elevate themselves more so in the front of before other men. So Paul points out these two threats to warn the church to put off selfishness and empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. And reality behind both of these is ultimately pride, which leads to disunity and division in the church. Question number 7, what are some results of disunity and division in the church and even beyond? Let me give you four results. Number 1, it will cause bitterness and resentment toward one another in the church. It will cause bitterness and resentment towards one another in the church. It will cause even more division and more disunity. Secondly, the joy that should be present in the church is lost. The joy that should be present in the church is lost. Have you ever seen joy when there's division? No. There's no joy. There's turmoil. Lack of joy. Anger. Thirdly, in the world, it taints our testimony. It taints our testimony in the world. It discredits the gospel. Isn't that our priority, to proclaim the gospel to the world? But if we're disunited, it's going to taint the gospel. And so where there is disunity, there's also a lack of love. Jesus said in John 13 to the disciples that they will know, that is, the world will know us by our love. They will know that we are true disciples of Christ by our love for one another. But where there is disunity, there's no love, not true biblical love. And so that will taint the testimony of the gospel before the world. Fourthly, overall, God is not honored or glorified. God is not honored or glorified. And friends, this ought to be the goal and desire of every believer. Every believer in the church. That we want to honor him, that we want to glorify him. And one key way of doing that is being unified. But when division is present, God is not glorified, God is not honored. And so where there's division, we don't bring glory to God. So these are some serious negative results of disunity, both in the church and even beyond. Number eight, what does Paul say Jesus did in this passage, specifically in verses 6 through 8? Paul says that Jesus manifested the ultimate example of humility. Jesus manifested the ultimate example of humility, both in his incarnation and in his crucifixion. In his incarnation and in his crucifixion. Verse 6 says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7 says, he made himself nothing by becoming a man. Then verse 8 talks about how he humbled himself by experiencing a brutal death. This is our God. The ultimate example of humility for us to emulate. This is what Jesus did. And he did so for our benefit, for our salvation. Question number 9 says, what has God done in response? God the Father responded in exalting his Son. God the Father responded in exalting his Son. Look at verse 9. It says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father lifted him up. He exalted Christ. And this is what he does to those who are humble. He lifts up, exalts those who are humble, and he humbles those who are exalting themselves. And Jesus was a humble man. God the Father exalted him. And this is why we're commanded by James to humble ourselves. Let our focus beyond humbling ourselves and not exalting ourselves. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let God exalt you and not self. Let God exalt you and not self. But we have the tendency to want to exalt ourselves. Question number 10, how does Paul's teaching about Jesus in verses 5 through 11 address our temptation of pride, rivalry, and conceit? Well, it is a call for us to pursue unity in the church by humbling ourselves. It is a call for us to pursue unity in the church by humbling ourselves and considering others before ourselves, humbling ourselves and considering others before ourselves. In response to these threats to unity, Paul called them to cultivate an attitude of humility. And then he went on to remind them and us of how Jesus did so. Jesus humbled himself and supremely served others in order to accomplish our salvation, and we ought to do the same. We ought to humbly serve one another for their benefit, for the building up of the church. And this is what God desires of the church. This is one key way for us to be unified, be united in the truth, and to serve one another in an attitude of humility. Question number 11, conceit, rivalries, and the threats of division are all very practical problems. Is Paul's instruction about these matters purely practical? Yes, they are practical, but not purely practical. They're practical, but not purely practical, and it would be a mistake to characterize Paul's response to these practical problems as purely practical. A lot of times we're using practical there. But I'll use it one more time. It says, Paul does, of course, practically exhort the church to pursue unity. But the way he does so is by preaching doctrine. He does so by preaching doctrine. Thus again, doctrine should ground us living together in unity. Doctrine should be the grounds to us living together in unity. So let this be our aim. It's derived from the doctrine, sound doctrine. And moving on to question number 12 at the top of page 3. It says, in light of Paul's teaching in these passages, what is an appropriate response to someone who says doctrine is what divides Christians from each other? What we really need is to pursue unity. An appropriate response would be to say to them that sound doctrine, again, is the ground of our unity as believers. It is the ground of our unity as believers. Doctrine is what unites us. Sure, there are those who divide over doctrine, sometimes rightly. We need to divide with those who don't believe in the one true God. We do need to divide with those who have a different gospel. And so doctrine does divide, but then there's also times when we're like-minded in doctrine and we divide for no apparent reason, because of our own preferences, our own desires, our own self-interest. And we're not to divide for those reasons. Question number 13, in light of Paul's teaching in these passages, what is an appropriate response to someone who loves sound doctrine but consistently causes division within the local church? By the way, cross out the last two words, be instructed. That's my mistake there. And the answer is, it would be helpful to remind them that the doctrines that they believe are to unite them with other Christians, Christians in the same church. Doctrines are to unite us. The doctrine, sound doctrine, is to unite us and not divide us. And so if they're causing division in the church, especially with those who are like-minded, then they need to examine their hearts. They need to consider, is there any selfish motive? Is there pride? Is there conceit? If so, they need to repent from such sins and turn to Christ and submit to his word, submit to the leadership of the church. Because doctrine, again, is to unify us. It's to bring us together. It's not supposed to divide us. Especially if we're in the same church, we're like-minded, we believe in the truths of the Word of God. So as you've seen, unity is important for the church. This is God's desire. And there's several other passages that talk about the unity of the church. Let me close by quoting Paul again and from 1 Corinthians 1:10. I pray that this would be our goal and our desire and our aim as a body here in White Bear Lake. It says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment." That we may be complete in the same mind and same judgment. Lord, let this be our priority. Let this be our goal. And it begins with sound doctrine. It begins with the Word of God. This is what we need to prioritize. The Word of God. Not our own preferences. Not what we like. Not what we feel. Not our experiences. Let the Word of God interpret all of that. Let the Word of God guide all of that. And not the other way around. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a church that is unified, unified in accordance to your word. Lord, help this church to seek your word, to know your word, to abide in your word, to apply your word. Give us the strength, the wisdom, the guidance to do so. Help the leaders to continue to prioritize your word, the preaching of your word, in discipleship as well, and in one-on-one discipleship and in corporate discipleship. Let your word be central. And Lord, I pray that as we've learned, a key way of doing that is to cultivate a humble heart. And help us to desire that. Your word is clear that we are to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves in accordance to your word. We're not to exalt ourselves. And that is our sinful nature. That is our tendency. We want to exalt ourselves. And I pray that you would help us to put that sin off. And to put on humility. And to look to Christ who manifested that, the way he humbled himself in the incarnation and in the crucifixion. Help us to imitate our Lord and help us to grow in unity and ultimately help us to bring you glory, honor, and praise. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.